John's Gospel, chapter 8, and to verse 52. John's Gospel, chapter 8, and verse 52. This chapter tells about a long debate between the Lord Jesus and a group of Jewish leaders. In the verses we're looking at this morning, we see how that debate came to its end. We were looking last week at the great promise Jesus gives in verse 51. "I tell you the truth," says Jesus, "if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." In that verse, the Lord Jesus makes a huge claim. The Lord Jesus declares that he is the way, the only way to life. A man, a woman, anyone who keeps the word of Jesus will never see death. They will experience life, eternal life. They will share the life of God himself. They will live forever. A man, a woman who listens to the word of Jesus is immortal, indestructible. You can see, can't you, how in that promise the Lord Jesus puts himself right at the center. "I tell you," he says, "that anyone who keeps my word will never see death." Jesus declares that the only way to escape from death, the only way to be united with the life of God himself, is that men and women should listen to him. He says, "You must keep my word. You must believe my teaching. You must pay attention to my warnings. You must trust my promises. You must obey my commands." And Jesus says, "If you keep my word, you will never see death." It's an astonishing claim he makes for himself, as he puts himself right in the center in that way. You can see how at a stroke the Lord Jesus sweeps away all the paraphernalia of religion. Don't forget, he's talking to a group of religious leaders. They've built up a huge religious machine. They have their rituals and their rules and their ceremonies. And all the time they're saying to people, "Trust our machine. Go through the routine. Practice the ceremonies. Follow the rituals. Kneel when we tell you to kneel. Say the prayer when we tell you to say it. Give so much when we tell you to give it." That is their view of religion. It's a system. It's a machine. And you go through the motions. You just keep the rules. You trust the machine. And the Lord Jesus cuts through all of that. And he says, "No, what you need is not religious machinery. What you need is not a routine to follow. What you need is a personal relationship with myself." We have some youngsters in the car park. It might be a good idea for somebody to check that the cars are secure. The Lord Jesus declares that in the place of machinery, there is to be this personal confidence in himself. He says, "You have to be listening to my word. You have to be believing my word. You have to be obeying my word. You trust me," says the Lord Jesus. "You keep my word, and I promise you that if you do so, you will never see death." Just having that sort of relationship with Jesus Christ, a relationship in which you are listening to him, that in itself will break the power of death. That in itself will usher you into everlasting life. Nothing more is required for a man to escape death and to know life. Nothing more is required than this relationship of listening to the word of Jesus in trust and obedience and love. That is the claim that Jesus makes here. Now this morning, I want us to look at the way that these men, these religious leaders, react to the Lord Jesus' claim. We're going to see four different ways that these men respond. Firstly, they say, he's insane. They say, he's insane. Jesus says, verse 51, I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. At this, the Jews exclaimed, now we know that you are demon-possessed. Literally, they say, now we know that you have a demon. Just in passing, let me say that I think it's a great pity that the phrase possessed by demons or by devils was ever used by Bible translators. And there is no phrase in the Greek New Testament that matches that English phrase, and it gives people a very misleading impression. Here, they do not say you are demon-possessed. They simply say, we know that you have a demon. These men are utterly prejudiced. We know, they say, we are certain. We are certain that you have a demon. Now, a man troubled by demons becomes insane. You remember Saul in the Old Testament becomes paranoid and violent. He's likely to have completely irrational outbursts of anger and rage. In the Gospels we read of a lad who throws himself into the fire or into the river. We read of a man who runs wild on the hills, naked, gashing himself with stones. We even read of a herd of pigs who run wild and throw themselves over a cliff when the demons go into them. When we talk about a person who has a demon, we're talking about a person who has become insane, a person who is confused and irrational and wild and self-destructive. These are the symptoms we see in the Bible when a man has a demon. And these Jewish leaders say to Jesus, now we know you have a demon. They're saying he's insane. They're saying he must be insane to say what he's just said. You see, they don't need to think about what he said. They don't need to debate it. They don't need to try to wrestle with it and understand just what he means. They can simply dismiss it. They say, only a lunatic would say what you've just said. They simply treat it as utter nonsense and they say that he's deranged. Now, just for a moment, look at their reasoning. Abraham died, they say, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that if anyone keeps your word, he will never taste death. That's their argument. Look at the great men of the past, and they all died. And yet you say that by keeping your word, people can escape death. You must be insane. And yet, is there actually anything irrational about what Jesus has said? If you had asked these men, they'd have said that they believed the Old Testament. And the whole of the Old Testament said that one day death would be defeated. He will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? You see, the Old Testament said plainly that one day God would intervene to destroy death. That God would take away the power of death. The Old Testament prophets said it. I've just quoted Isaiah and then Hosea. These prophets spoke about the coming of Messiah. And they said that when the Messiah came, he would defeat death forever. So why should these Jewish leaders think it's insane to talk about death being overcome? They talk of the prophets as the great men of the past. The prophets died, those great men. And that proves death can't be overcome. But those very prophets they're talking about said that death would be overcome. So who's being irrational? It's the Jewish leaders who are contradicting themselves. Not Jesus. They're not actually presenting any argument at all. Their minds are closed. And when the Lord Jesus says something that cuts against their prejudices, they just shout, "Nonsense, nonsense! Only a lunatic would believe such a thing." But they don't show why it's irrational. Or rather, the only scrap of argument that they do give is completely self-contradictory. They're accusing Jesus of having a demon, with all that that means. They're accusing Jesus of acting irrationally, of behaving like a lunatic. And yet Jesus is perfectly calm. He's self-controlled. He's dignified. He's logical. And they're hopping up and down. And they're getting more and more worked up. And they're contradicting themselves. Remember one moment, verses 30 and 31, they say they believe in Jesus. And the next moment, verse 59, they're picking up stones to batter him to death on the spot. Who's behaving irrationally? Who are the lunatics? That's what we have here in this passage. That's the irony of this passage. That these men are accusing Jesus of being irrational, of being illogical. And they themselves are pouring out contradictions. And they're doing so in a way that becomes more and more frenzied and deranged. Well, nothing changes. Passage is such a familiar ring for us, doesn't it? Again and again, the world tells the followers of Jesus Christ that they are insane. They accuse Jesus of being insane, and they tell the followers of Jesus that they are insane. We're insane to believe in a creator. We're insane to believe that all the order and beauty in the world did not come about just by chance. We're insane to believe in a day of judgment, that the God who made the world could ever think of calling the world to account. We're insane to believe in angels and demons, in heaven or in hell. We're insane to believe that God sent his Son into the world. We're insane to believe all that the Bible says about Jesus Christ, that he died for sinners and that he rose again. We're insane to believe that Jesus is the only Saviour, and that all men everywhere must believe in him. We're insane to say that he's coming again and that this world will come to an end. Only a lunatic would believe such things. Isn't that what we're being told all the time? The only problem is that no one has ever explained to me why any of these ideas are so insane. They don't feel they have to. They've decided in advance that it's ridiculous to believe in the Christian gospel. So when you say, well, explain to me, why is it so obviously nonsense? Well, they don't feel they need to give any explanation, any reasons. They just shout louder. How can you believe something that's so obviously nonsense? And the only reason why it seems nonsense to them is because it runs against their own thinking. It runs against what they were told in school. It runs against what the media tells them. It runs against their whole way of life. It's not a matter of fact or reasoning or logic. For them, the Christian faith must be insane. Because otherwise we'd all be wrong, wouldn't we? Surely the whole of society can't be wrong. Surely all the media can't be wrong. So you must be insane. It is really amazing how little people change. The Jewish response to Jesus hasn't changed one little bit since this chapter was written. There was a fascinating little report in this month's ET about outreach to Jews here in Manchester. I assume it's an accurate report. In the mid-80s, however, a low-key outreach began in Manchester when the text of Isaiah 53, presented in Hebrew, Yiddish, and English, was circulated in the Broughton Park area. Believing the leaflet to be a Christian tract, Orthodox Jewish men threatened distributors with physical harm if the leaflets were not handed over. And the local Jewish Telegraph carried a front page report, Mystery Missionary Leaflets in Broughton Park. Writing in the paper, one columnist referred to a lunatic conversion pamphlet, insisting that those responsible for the leaflet were individuals with mental problems. It could be an appendix to this chapter, couldn't it? That these Christian folk present the Jewish folk of the area with a chapter from their own prophets in their own language. And these Jewish folk say, the prophets forbid us to listen to such lunatic nonsense. Who are the lunatics? Do you remember a little while back, a debate that was held in Oxford? The former Home Secretary's son, Michael Howard's son, Nick Howard, who is, of course, of Jewish descent himself, professes to be a believer, and he maintains an honourable testimony, and he seeks to win his fellow Jews for Christ in a very low-key, discreet, sensitive way, and he invites them to an event where they'll sit and have a meal, kosher food, and they hear about the claims of the Lord Jesus. Well, some of you heard the rabbi who commented on this. You may have heard his voice on the radio. He was frenzied. You could hear the foam hitting the microphone. Literally. I am not exaggerating. He was spitting. He was ranting. He was shouting. He was screaming about this insane young man. Who are the lunatics? When you listen to the venom and the rage and the hysterical response that people make to the claims of Christ, Then you ask, who are the lunatics? Here's another example. This little book, The Facts of Life, Shattering the Myths of Darwinism. I've read it. It's a very sensible, low-key, reasoned book, quoting largely from non-Christian scientists to document what it contains. This book was reviewed by Richard Dawkins. Now, Richard Dawkins, you know, constantly on the media, wants to present himself as such an urbane, reasonable man, doesn't he? He reviewed this book in The New Statesman. Two-thirds of his review were an attack on the publishers. How dare the publishers publish such irresponsible nonsense? And the remaining third was an attack on the author. How dare this man come out with such disgusting, insane nonsense? He calls the author loony. He calls the book stupid. He says it's drivel. And he calls the author a harmless fruitcake who needs psychiatric help. It's a man who believes that this world is designed must be a lunatic. A man who believes that all the complexity of the world couldn't just have come into being by chance. That man is a fruitcake. And Dawkins, this urbane, reasonable, academic professor, jumps up and down and gibbers at the thought of people saying such things. Who are the lunatics? They accuse the Lord Jesus, the sanest man who ever lived, the only completely sane man who ever lived. They accused him of being insane. That man who was so calm, that man who could stand in that boat in the middle of the raging water and be calm, that man who could stand on trial before his enemies and be calm, that man who didn't need to raise his voice in the streets, that man who could be gentle with his worst and most violent enemies. They accused that man of being insane. And they accused his followers of being insane too. That's the first reaction that these men have to the Lord Jesus. They say he's insane. The second reaction of these men to the Lord Jesus, they say he's arrogant. They say he's arrogant. The Lord Jesus has said, whoever keeps my word, he will never see death. These Jews reply, verse 53, are you greater than our father Abraham? He died and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? They accuse him of arrogance. They say he's got an inflated idea of his own importance. He's suggesting that he's greater than Abraham. He's suggesting that he's got power over death. How dare he say such things? The only question they don't ask is it true? Yes, if these things are a delusion, if the Lord Jesus is simply making these claims for himself, and if these claims are lies, then yes, he must be called arrogant. But if what he is saying is true, then it isn't arrogant for him to say so. It is merely truthful. But these people have already decided in advance that what he's saying is nonsense. And that is why they have to accuse him of being arrogant. Who do you think you are? Jesus replied, verse 54, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. Jesus says, have I ever tried to glorify myself? Have I ever tried to make myself famous? Have I ever tried to win applause for myself? Have I ever aimed for political power? Have I ever tried to manipulate the media for my own ends? Jesus is the one man who never tried to glorify himself. Jesus was the man who was willing to be a workman in a carpenter shop. He was the greatest genius that the world has ever known. Just in terms of intellectual brilliance, in terms of power of personality. And yet, for those long years, he submerged himself in that carpenter shop, waiting his father's time, serving his mother and his brothers, caring for their needs. Is that the work of an arrogant man? A man who's seeking glory for himself? The Lord Jesus comes to the River Jordan. And there, John the Baptist is taking sinners down into the water. And he is baptizing them as a sign of repentance. And the Lord Jesus comes to John and says, I want you to baptize me. And John says, I can't baptize you. I need you to baptize me. You have no sin to repent of. You have no sin to be washed away. And the Lord Jesus says, I must go down into that river. And I must stand with sinners in that river. The Pharisees wouldn't go down into that water. The Pharisees weren't prepared to stand with sinful men and women in that water. But the Lord Jesus walks down into that water to be baptized with sinners. And the people on the riverbanks think, ha, well, he's admitting it now. That there's secret sin. Sin he's covered up. What? He's done something. He's done something. That is the humility of the Lord Jesus. That he walks into that water to be identified with sinners. You think of the Lord Jesus as he walks the paths of Galilee. Who are the people he associates with? They're tax collectors. And they're prostitutes. The men, the women, whom others have no time for. A rich young ruler comes to him, ready to offer his status, his influence to help Jesus' cause. And Jesus says, I'm sorry, I can't have you on those terms. Go get rid of all your money. Get rid of your influence. And then come and join me with nothing. Come and be one of this company of God's poor. Is that the attitude of a man who's arrogant and seeking glory for himself? The Lord Jesus could truthfully say, I am meek and lowly of heart. He's the one man who never looked to win glory for himself. He was willing to live waiting for God. He was willing to live under the law of God. He was willing to live his whole life, every hour, every moment, saying, "What not what I want, but what God wants." He was willing to be a servant. He was willing to be a slave. He was willing to kneel before his own disciples and wash their dirty feet. The Lord Jesus can truthfully say, if I were to glorify myself, my glory means nothing. But my Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. The Lord Jesus says, I seek no glory for myself. I trust the Father to give me the glory which he decides I must have, when he decides I must have it. But I seek nothing for myself. His only motive is the good of other men and women and the glory of God his Father. He is the only truly humble man. In all of history, there has never been another man whose heart was utterly free of pride. But this man, from the moment of his birth to the moment of his death, had a heart full of humility. A heart full of submission, ungrudging submission to the Father. A heart full of loving service to his fellow men and women. And yet they accuse him of pride. They accuse him of arrogance. And who are they? Remember, these are the same Jewish leaders who strut round in their long robes. These are the same people who sit on the high teaching thrones before the people. These are the same people who love to be called by elaborate titles. These are the people who are constantly demanding glory and honor and respect and recognition for themselves. I am one of the chief priests. I am the teacher of Israel. I am a member of the Sanhedrin. I know the high priest personally. That is them. And yet they are pointing a finger at the meekest man who ever lived, the man who kneeled at the feet of his disciples. And they say, he's arrogant. Who do you think you are? The world doesn't change. The world doesn't change. The followers of Jesus Christ are still accused of being arrogant. We say we're children of God. We say that we are on the road to heaven. We say that those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are lost. We say that Islam is a delusion. We say that Hinduism is a delusion. We say that Christianity, Bible Christianity, the gospel that we believe is the only true way. Who do you think you are? You're arrogant. Arrogant to believe that God has called me. Arrogant to believe that God has elected me. Arrogant to believe that I'm on the way to heaven. That's the accusation. That it's arrogant to believe these things. It's not arrogant for them to say that they're little philosophies developed in the late 20th century are the final word. That's legitimate. It's not arrogant for them to say that they understand the whole universe from eternity to eternity and that they know where it's come from and what's going to happen to it. That's not arrogant. But for me to say, I believe. Take my proper place as a learner at the feet of Jesus Christ. That's arrogant. What is a Christian? A Christian is a man who has seen his own sin. A Christian is a man who's discovered that he has a totally corrupt heart. A Christian is a man who is utterly ashamed of the sins of his past and the continuing sins of his heart. A Christian is a man who feels helpless and ruined. A Christian is a man who clings to Jesus Christ desperately because he's got nothing else in the world. A Christian is a man or woman who is just filled with amazement, asking constantly, why me? Why did God ever save me? Christian is a man who says, I'm not fit to run my own life. I must live my life submitting to Jesus, obeying him. I don't trust my own judgment. I don't trust my own wisdom. I don't trust my own strength. I have to cast myself upon another. And all of this is arrogance. It's arrogance to confess that you're a lost sinner. It's arrogance to say, I cling to Jesus alone. It's arrogance to say, I throw away my own strength and I submit to Jesus. Do you see nothing changes? They point the finger at Jesus and they say, you're arrogant. And they point the finger at those who believe in Jesus. And they say, you're arrogant too. And the one thing they don't ask is what they're saying true? Is what they're saying true? You see, again, in one sense, if the Christian gospel is not true, then what we are saying is arrogant. It is arrogant to say that we, out of all the millions of people in the world, have been chosen for salvation. And that we are going to share the glories and the throne of Jesus Christ. That is arrogant, unless it's true. But if it's true, that is true. If it's true, then it is something to fill us with amazement and wonder. And believing that truth does not make us proud. Believing that truth humbles us into the dust. We are amazed at the grace of God. And we say, if others think that we are claiming something for them, for ourselves, well, they can always come and join us. We aren't saying this is for us and nobody else can have it. People can have it on exactly the same terms as we have it. If they're prepared to see themselves as sinners, if they're prepared to see their own guilt and their own wretchedness as we have seen ours, if they're prepared to be helpless, if they're prepared to come and cling to Jesus, if they're prepared to come and submit to him, we invite them freely to do so. Claiming anything for ourselves. We are simply pointing to Jesus Christ as the answer to our emptiness and as the answer to the emptiness and the ruin of all who trust in him. Firstly, then, they say that Jesus is insane. Secondly, they say he's arrogant. Thirdly, they say he's laughable. In verse 56, the Lord Jesus declares, "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." The Lord Jesus speaks of the faith of Abraham, that great Old Testament saint. And they've just been saying, "Are you greater than Abraham? Abraham died." Jesus says, "Yes, but before Abraham died, Abraham was already looking forward to seeing me." Abraham believed that Jesus Christ would come. We talked about this last Sunday night. Abraham believed that the Messiah was coming, and he looked forward to that. Abraham believed that even though he himself would die, he would nevertheless see Christ's day. In other words, Abraham believed that he would be rescued from death, that the Christ would defeat death. Abraham believed those things and was glad. The Lord Jesus speaks of Abraham and how Abraham looked forward to his own coming. It's a solemn statement that Jesus is making. And the Jews answered him, verse 57. "You're not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham." They turn it into a joke. I suppose in one sense this is very little different from what they were doing earlier when they called Jesus a lunatic. But I want to stress something slightly different here. That when they said, "You have a demon," that was something very harsh and shocking. They meant it seriously when they said he was insane. But now then, they're just laughing at him now. They're being sarcastic. "Oh yes, you're not 50 years old and you've seen a man who lived 2,000 years ago. Sure. And they just laugh at him. Faced with his seriousness, faced with his solemnity, faced with his dignity, what can they do but turn it into a joke? Do you see how the Lord Jesus replies to them? Verse 58. "I tell you the truth," says Jesus. Again, it's this solemn vow. "Amen, amen," says Jesus. "I tell you the truth. Before Abraham was born, I am." Those words have such tremendous resonance, don't they? They're the words that God spoke to Moses from the burning bush. The Lord Jehovah himself spoke from that blazing fire to Moses. Moses says, "What is your name?" And the Lord answers, "My name is I am." The Lord declares himself to be the eternal one, the unchanging one, the Lord of all eternity, the one who has no beginning and no end. I am, says Jehovah. And now the Lord Jesus takes those most solemn words upon his own lips. Before Abraham was born, I am. You ask me whether I am greater than Abraham. Abraham was born. There was a moment when Abraham began to be, but I am. There was a moment when Abraham died, but I am. Jesus is declaring his own immortality, his own eternity. He is declaring his own deity, and he is doing it in the most solemn and awesome way imaginable by speaking the very name of God as his own name. The same God who spoke from the burning bush is speaking again in the hearing of these men. I am, says Jesus. Couldn't have put it in a more solemn, in a more awesome, in a more earth-shaking way. I am. Now once again, you see how this chapter speaks to our contemporary society. When people laugh at Christianity. When people laugh at the claims of Jesus, when people laugh at the Christian gospel, what are they laughing at? What is funny about the Christian gospel? Even if it were wrong, what would be funny about it? What would be funny about the idea that there is one everlasting, awesome, unchangeable God? What is funny about the idea that this God exists eternally in three persons, bound together in perfect love and harmony and holiness? What is funny about the idea that this God is going to judge the world? What's funny about the idea that this God came into the world and took human form and bled and died in dreadful agony? What is funny about the thought of heaven and hell? If these things were not true, they would still be the most awesome, the most amazing, the most superhuman, astonishing concepts ever devised by the mind of man. And yet people laugh at them. They laugh them off. They turn them into jokes. What is there funny about the message of the Bible? And when people do laugh, we must simply do what the Lord Jesus Christ did. We are living in an age when everything is funny. That is one of the fearful things about our age. There are no subjects which are not regarded as fit for humour. You can make jokes about famines. You can make jokes about natural disasters. You can make jokes about the Holocaust. You can make jokes about the most holy and sacred things. You can make jokes about heaven and hell. The only thing is, as C.S. Lewis said, that you never actually have to say anything funny on any of these subjects. You simply have to talk as if we all know there's something funny about them. And when men and women begin to titter at Christianity, and when men and women began to talk as though it's funny, we must simply speak again the solemnity and the holiness of the truths that we believe in. They laugh, verse 57. They make this silly, pert comment. And Jesus replies with these awesome and solemn words. We must continue to remind men that there is nothing funny. The tragedy is that in so much evangelicalism today, the response to the world has been to say, yes, Christianity is funny, isn't it? And let's dress up as clowns and let's dance and let's put on a funny little skits. No, that isn't Jesus' response. When people laugh and when people titter and when people want to think that the gospel is funny, Jesus replies with those burning words from the burning bush. Before Abraham was, I am. He reminds them of the reality of God. He reminds them of eternity. Men say he's laughable. Jesus speaks with the tones of deity. And then fourthly, and finally, very briefly, they say he's a criminal. They say he's a criminal. When they hear those words, before Abraham was born, I am. At this, verse 59, they picked up stones to stone him. That was the execution that was reserved for the worst and vilest of criminals within Judaism. The Romans crucified, the Jews stoned to death. They're saying he ought to die. He said something now which has made him a criminal. He's fit to die. He's a blasphemer. And all across the world, Christians are being executed. And they're being persecuted as criminals because they believe in this Jesus. Because they submit to his laws. Because they are determined to live holy and upright lives. Christians, true Christians, are the best citizens in the world. They obey the laws of the land. They seek to do good to their neighbourhood. They seek peace with all men. They build hospitals and schools. The presence of Christians in a society is such a huge blessing to that society. And yet all across the world, Christians are treated as criminals, just as Jesus was. They said he was insane. That was the first thing. They said he was arrogant. They said he was laughable. And they said he was wicked. They said he was antisocial. They said he was a criminal. Does all this have a familiar ring to you? In your own experience, in your families, in the places where you work, does all this ring true in your own ears? I suppose I've only one lesson to draw from this morning, and it's this: surely we should not be surprised. We should not be surprised by anything that people say to us. Indeed, we should take it as our greatest honour and privilege if we are counted worthy to face the same accusations and the same treatment that our Saviour faced, to be identified with him. I would rather be insane and arrogant and laughable and criminal with Jesus Christ than to be identified with the world. I would rather be his, to be laughed at and to be mocked and to be spat at and in the end to be crucified. I would rather be Jesus's man than to belong to this world. Well, may God cause us to adore this Jesus and to give him the honour that is due to him as his right. Amen.